You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
Okay, so you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. You can use what's in the back of your workbook if you want to, or you can use your actual physical Bible to go through the text, whatever makes the most sense for you. It may be good for you to be able to track along with sort of the annotation that you did this week to have that actual physical text open in the back. You do also have two pages where you can take notes at the end of the homework this week. I love that right out of the gate, we get to do one of my favorite things at Bible study. We get to go through a genealogy. I love genealogy day. I know, when you got to it, were you like, oh my gosh, she tricked us again. I don't care. So Matthew 1, I hope your small group time was good. I hope it was a meaningful time where you got to get into some of what you had looked at this week. We are in some of the most familiar passages. I mean, even unbelievers, people who are not Christians, know some of the stories that are held in these particular portions of Scripture because we get to cover the Christmas story, basically. And did you probably notice it's a little shorter in Matthew than it is other places? Like maybe for some of you, this is the first time you realized that what you've heard every year during Advent was a compilation of scenes from various different Gospels. Matthew kind of moves through it as at a clip. He doesn't linger like some of the other writers do, but that's because he is doing his own thing. He's trying to give his own vantage point on Christ, and we saw that he wants us to know that Jesus is king. He is the king in the line of David, and in fact, he has provided us with a rather lengthy genealogy to that effect, although not as lengthy as it could have been, right? So you got into it in the homework this week, and you saw that it was this highly patterned thing, and in fact, the text even told you that it was 14 and 14 and 14 in terms of the generations, but if you are good at math, even if you're not that good at math, you may have noticed that that doesn't exactly work out in terms of the amount of time that the genealogy represents, right? I mean, the genealogy covers a period from about 2100 BC all the way up until the birth of Christ. Abraham lived around 2100 BC. And then you had that reference to the kingship of David, right? And that happens around 1000 BC. So that's an 1100-year span just in that first section. Then we had from David to Babylon, that's 586 BC, so that's another, 400 and some odd years, and then all the way up to Jesus. And so clearly this first section in particular, some names have been left out. And just the fact that it was three sets of 14 tells you that as we've seen when we've studied other genealogies, Matthew is less concerned with telling you exactly who was in the line of Christ as he is with making a particular point by choosing a certain number of names in a certain way. So, once again, we're seeing that he has intent behind what he is doing. He is not recording history, perhaps in the way that we are accustomed to history being recorded, and that can be a little jarring to us, but we need not be worried about it. We are safe in his hands through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's a highly structured approach, and if you think about the fact that at this time in history, not everyone knew how to read, and almost no one had access to a physical text, why is there an advantage to having these even numbers of names in these lists? Because you can commit it to memory. You can remember it, right? And then we saw 14 is, if you're familiar at all with the Scriptures, is a significant number in that it's 2 times 7, and that number 7 is one that we see often. And then we had 2 times 7 times 3, which is another number that occurs a lot in the Scriptures. So Matthew wants to communicate to us, even in the way that the genealogy is structured, something that is true. And then we see also, before we get into the genealogy though, even though I'm super excited about it, let's go to the very opening verse and see what we can pull from it. So Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So right out of the gate, even though he's going to take you through the whole list of names, he cannot wait to get to two names in particular, and it's David and it's Abraham. Why? Because Jesus is going to fulfill the promise of a king who would reign forever. as you saw in your homework when you looked up your cross references, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of the king that would reign forever through David. And then he is also the fulfillment of the promise of a seed who would bless everyone that was given to Abraham. So these two very significant prophecies that were in the minds, in the psyches of the Jewish community. They've been waiting and waiting, and Matthew wants them to know he is here. But I want you to understand a little bit about the language in verse 1, because I love it. Did anyone's ears perk up? You spent a year in Genesis last year, so I'm curious if anybody picked up on the rhythm of the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Did that sound like anything? These are the generations of that we saw in the book of Genesis. And in fact, if you look at that word for genealogy, can you guess what it is? The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are in another creation narrative. This is the initiation, it is the inauguration of the new creation at the coming of Christ. And then when we see whose genealogy it is, we note that he does not just say the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David. What does he say? He says, Jesus, I'm going to take my earring off because I can hear it. And I know you can too. I overshot. But at least we can say that I have not grown cynical in my old age, because I did think maybe I could wear earrings and I was wrong. Okay, here we go. You know, when you show up wearing all black, you at least want to try to have something exciting going on, but we all lose right now. Now I'm a pirate for the rest of the time I'm teaching, and that's cool. So let's go, mateys, where are we? Okay, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it says. Not just of Jesus, but of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus, that name Yeshua, as we're going to see as we go further on in the text, is absolutely a name for a human being. It's just a human name. Jesus is the signal of his humanity. That's the name for his humanity. And then what is Christ? Well, Christ is that term Messiah. It means anointed. It is a royal title. And if you've done other studies with me in the past, you know this is something that we've spent some time focusing on, because it's very important to notice where these two titles are being combined and where they aren't. And what you're going to see as we move through the Gospel of Matthew is that pretty quickly after we get out of this opening statement that is affirming who he is by saying he is the man and he is also God, that he will be referred to often just as Jesus in the historical portions of the narrative where they're recounting things that happened to him. So anytime he's being referred to as Jesus Christ, they're saying, don't just focus on the historicity of who he is, focus on the nature of who he is, fully God, fully man. Christ is his title of respect. And I know I've beat this like a dead horse, but I'm going to say it one more time. How do you speak of him? Do you say, all I need is coffee and Jesus? Or do you say he is the Christ? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, think about all those silly things that we say where we just throw the name of Jesus in. Like, I've seen a t-shirt that says Jesus and tacos. What if you called him Jesus Christ like the apostles do? What if you called him Jesus Christ like the New Testament does? Would you make that t-shirt? Jesus Christ and tacos. It doesn't work, does it? Why? Because what happens as soon as you attach Christ to his name, it elevates our understanding of who he is, and we can't be casual about it anymore, right? And that's significant. You know why? Because we are liturgical creatures. You know what I'm saying? When we repeat something, it forms the way that we think about it. So I think it's good for the people of God to think about how we speak of Jesus Christ. You're going to hear me as I teach this semester referring to him simply as Jesus often, which is something that I don't typically do when I'm teaching through one of the epistles. You know why? Because we're looking at him in his historical context, and that is the way that the biblical authors speak of him when they are recounting him as a person in human history. But otherwise, we should think in terms of he is the Christ. We should be asking ourselves, how can I teach myself a liturgy that exalts him rather than speak of him in ways that keep him a little lower than I should hold him in my esteem? That was all for free. I just threw that in. So let's jump into the... Oh, all right, people are applauding, so great. Don't encourage me. We've got a lot to cover. Okay, so we get into verse 2, and we go through the first portion of the genealogy, and I'm just going to read it, so pray for me as I try to get the names right. It says in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. Have we gone far enough? So we keep going all the way through, and we get all the way down to verse 11, where it says, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Okay, so we get through this section of the genealogy, and something interesting has happened here that doesn't happen in other genealogies, and we pointed it out in your homework. What is it? We have the names of women. Women, and they're an interesting group of women, aren't they? Like, did you spend some time? I hope you got to talk about this in your group this week. How many women are there in this first section that we see here? There's four, right? One of them is kind of tucked in there, and we have to make sure that she receives a name, okay? So who do we have? We have in verse 3, we have Tamar. You remember what Tamar was known for? Tamar is the one who, her husbands died because they were such wicked men. They were Judah's sons, right? So she finds herself widowed twice, and the law required that her father-in-law, Judah, you know, the one who through whom Jesus was going to come, Judah, by levirate marriage requirements, should have given her the third son in marriage, but he didn't do it. He just neglected her, which for her means poverty. It means destitution and being a social outcast. She's already stigmatized because two of her husbands have died, and she's not conceived a child. So she was in dire straits, and what did she do? She pretended to be a prostitute, and then Judah slept with her. She kept the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of his car keys and his driver's license. And when she turned up pregnant, she called in his bluff. And do you know what he said about her? Did he say, she's just a whore who took advantage of me? What did he say? He said, she's more righteous than me. She's more righteous than me. So let's see who's next in the list of women. Oh, Rahab. Look at Rahab. You guys know I love Rahab. I have a hard time not talking about her all the time. What was Rahab's role in life? What do we know her for? She was a prostitute, that's right. And Rahab, you've probably heard me mention before, the way that we regard the fact that that is repeated often in connection to her name says a lot about what we understand about women and agency and the ability to choose outcomes. Because if we hear that she was a prostitute and we giggle or we leer, it means that we don't understand what was really probably going on in her life. Like all of the time I hear it said, oh, Rahab's profession was that she was a prostitute. Like she went to trade school or something. How does a woman become a prostitute? Almost always against her will or due to circumstances that she could not push back against. Like I always say, even though commentators are always like, well, you know, she was a prostitute, but... It's like no one, when she's a little girl, says, I want to grow up and be a prostitute. No one. And so when we hear Rahab the prostitute repeated over and over in Scripture where she's mentioned elsewhere, we have a tendency to be like, ooh, hook her with a heart of gold. And that's not the way to think about her. When we hear that, we should not hear that she is cast off. We should hear with compassion what her situation was. We should view as we would today. If you heard someone was trafficked, wouldn't you feel compassion? You wouldn't make jokes about it. You wouldn't say that they were less than good enough. You would wonder how they got to such a place. But in Rahab's case, we rarely do. And I think that we should. So here we have Rahab, and you know her story. And in the Scriptures, in fact, nowhere condemn her. They, as with Tamar, what do they say? They commend her for being a woman of faith, for being a woman of courage. She is an early, strong female deliverer figure in the nation of Israel's history. Who's next? Ruth. Okay, Ruth, she's got a pretty clean record, right? Like, everybody loves her story. But there is that one scene where she gets all, you know, gussied up, and she goes and throws herself in a really strange way at the feet of Boaz, and it seems like she's a little forward, ladies. Except that if you go back and look at that in its cultural context, it's not clear that we're supposed to take her behavior in that way at all. And yet this is often the tradition that has been handed down around her. Now just stick with me because I am getting to a point. And then who's next? Yeah, look at verse 6. It says, and David was the father of Solomon by, but why doesn't it say Bathsheba? Why does it say what it says? What does it say? By the wife of Uriah. That's an interesting way of stating it, isn't it? Because immediately, she's not, what is she not called? The wife of David, although she later becomes his wife. And so here we have another woman who is typically handed down to us as an adulteress, right? An adulteress. Well, you know, she was on that rooftop and she was bathing. You know why? She wanted it. And you hear the theme with all of these women? She asked for it. She wanted it. At a time in history when women did not have control over their bodies or their futures, we have assigned to these women a degree of agency that they simply did not have. When the king of your country says, come to my bed, you do not have the option of saying no. So when we refer to David as an adulterer, we have confused the issue. Because adultery occurs between two consenting adults. So we have four women here who bring an interesting, like they're clearly included in here on purpose. And what unites them? Well, are there only four women in the genealogy? How many women actually show up in the genealogy? Five, right? Who's the fifth one? It's Mary. Now think about Mary. Think about Mary in those early days when she knows she's pregnant and she knows that the child is from the Lord, but nobody else does. How would she have been regarded? Well, she must have put herself out there. She couldn't control herself. So all five of these women bear some form of sexual stigma that is actually not deserved. Isn't that interesting? So interesting to me. In fact, if you look at these earlier four women, well, excluding Ruth, if you want to say who the genealogy is actually pointing to as not being virtuous, it's actually not the women at all. It's the men. But often when you hear these genealogies read and the women are included, it's like, do you see? God can even bring a savior from a bunch of women who were sexually promiscuous. But if you pay attention to who some of the names are of the men in this genealogy, holy moly, we got all kinds of guys in here too, don't we? I mean, we have got guys who abuse power. We have got guys who overlook the injustices of the poor. They engage in idolatry, oppression, violence, self-indulgence. So why would we focus on the women as indicative that it's amazing that Jesus Christ could come through a line of sinners? This is a line of many sinners, of many different varieties. And I do not mean to mean that the women themselves were not sinners. I mean to say that there is no special distinction laid upon them as being uniquely sinful in this text. And I think it's really important for us to say that. Why else are they in here? There's another really important reason. You know, all four of these women, except for Mary, had another designation. And what is it? They were Gentiles. They were various backgrounds of Tamar is a Canaanite. Rahab is a Canaanite. Ruth is a Moabite. Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite, so she too is not of the, she by marriage is not a Jew. Interesting, isn't it? So they picture for us God's desire, even before the coming of Christ, that the Gentiles would be drawn in to the people of God. Now think about the nature of a genealogy. By its very description, like the point of the genealogy is to prove that by the male line, Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to the throne of David, which means that everybody who has a masculine name in the genealogy has to be what? Hebrew, Jewish. So if we want to illustrate the bringing in of the Gentiles into the beautiful redemptive work of God, the only way we can illustrate it in a genealogy is by including the names of Gentile women. So they're included here to point us to the vastness of God's mercy in salvation. Now, I asked you to count the number of names in each of the sections, and I did that on purpose because I would imagine some of you got to verse 17 and you were like, well, why did I count them if it was told to me in verse 17? And here we go with the busy work, and I got my colored pencils out, and what are you trying to do to me, Jen? But if you were paying attention, you may have noticed that in that last section of names leading up to the Christ, as he's called in the end of verse 17, there were actually not in the last section 14 names. There were 13. Why would that be? Why would there only be 13 names of fathers in the last section? Because who is the true father of Jesus Christ? It's God, right? He is the 14th father. He is the 14th father. So you might wonder, why are we establishing Jesus as the heir to the throne of David via his adoptive father? Like, does that even count? But yes, absolutely it counts, because according to Jewish tradition and law, an adopted son was entitled to all of the rights of the father, all of the inheritance rights, which is a significant thing for us to understand as the adopted children of our Heavenly Father, isn't it? So we have this picture of God the Father being the final name in the genealogy. And the genealogy is pointing towards Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the one who was predicted to rule on the throne of David. So that means that we had you mark in your homework this week fulfillment things, you know, and you're going to have to do that all, get to do that all the way through our study, because that fulfillment theme is going to be so important. And yet here in the genealogy, you could have marked the whole thing green, right? Because it's all pointing toward fulfillment, 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 and God's faithfulness across many generations, all the way down to do exactly what he said he would do. And then through the names of these four women, in fact, Mary included, through the names of these five women, we see God doing what he does throughout history and what we will mark him doing throughout this Gospel of Matthew, and that is his upside down kingdom, that the last will be first, because there is a respect in which these women were the least and the last. As Canaanites, they were outsiders. As women, they were second class citizens. And yet the Lord elevates them to full status. The last are first, not only to full status, but to the place of honor in the very lineage of Christ himself. So we get down to verse 18. I looked for my Christmas sweater. I wanted to wear it for you today, and I could not find it. So you got this. You got a pirate instead. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, does Joseph know this? No, he does not know this. Verse 19, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man," another translation for just was righteous, being a righteous or a just man, "and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." What do you think of Joseph so far? He's a pretty great guy. Let's take a look at why. So in your homework, you were asked to look up what in hindsight was a fairly alarming cross-reference. I will just say that. Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24, where we took you back to the Old Testament, and you heard what the penalty was for a betrothed woman having an adulterous relationship with another man. And you heard me say adulterous, right? Because I think that's what you can miss when you read that old language, and it says she's guilty because she did not cry out. And you're like, she has to cry out to get legal representation. That's not the way that we are to read that. When it says that she didn't cry out, what it is saying is it was a consensual relationship. Okay, and so, but what was the penalty for adultery even when you were still in the betrothal period? Death, right? I mean, we see this later on in the Gospels where Jesus saves a woman from being stoned to death. And it's an interesting scene too, because only the woman seems to have been pulled into the public square to be stoned. But the last time I checked, adultery happens between two people. Go figure. Okay, so she could have, you know, like, let's say that he goes public with this thing. He's like, okay, well, she's pregnant. And if I go public with this, the worst outcome for Mary, like, say they're like, well, you know, but Joseph, she's pregnant. You know, we need more information here. He doesn't know why Mary comes to him with this story. The angel hasn't told him that the baby is from the Lord. So he is left to wonder, how did Mary get pregnant? He seems to care for her, right? Because he doesn't want to expose her to shame, and apparently considered that it would be an injustice to do so. And that's interesting to me, because it makes me wonder if when he hears she's pregnant and she can't give it, from his perspective, can't give him a straight answer, that maybe she has been, you know, misused in some way that she doesn't even want to articulate. And he doesn't want to expose her to some further hurt. I wonder if that isn't maybe what happened there, because he's described as a just man who's unwilling to put her to shame. She will bear shame either way. He does not want her to bear an even more burdensome level of shame. So he resolved to divorce her quietly. And it's interesting that divorce is what has to happen, even though they're only in the betrothal period. And this just has to do with the seriousness of that contractual nature and the importance in the minds of people at that time of marrying someone who is a virgin, so they can know beyond all doubt that the line is proceeding without any, you know, any infidelity. So it says he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. You like the reference there. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Isn't it interesting how having read Genesis shapes your understanding of how to read Matthew, for those of you who did the Genesis study? Because the pattern that we see here with Joseph sounds like what we saw with Abraham. Do you remember how God would tell Abraham to do something and he would immediately do it? And here again, we see that pattern of language that goes all the way back to that first Genesis narrative. We're now in the second Genesis narrative, but goes all the way back to that first Genesis narrative of God speaking, and it is so. So the angel says, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. And I don't know if you did this, but when you were marking occurrences of king or kingship in your homework this week, you could have marked every occurrence of David's name, because it's always pointing us toward that idea. So just in case you got a little creative and did that, I say straight A's to you this week on your homework. So he says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, this is an interesting phrase here. Like, we've heard it so often that I think that we don't always slow down and pay attention to it. You shall call his name Jesus, which is Yeshua saves. It means God delivers. That's what the name Jesus means. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Did that jump out at you at all? Who? Who will save his people? Who? God will save his people from their sins? Who is the he referring to? Is it referring to Yeshua? Like, what's the grammatical thing going on here? And the answer is that it's not clear. And it's probably intentionally ambiguous. Why? Because already Matthew is wanting us to connect that he's not just a man named Jesus. He is God in the flesh. And so there's really not much of a distinction between who the he is at all. He, the Lord, will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Does this mean just the Jewish people? No, this is a beautiful statement. In fact, we've just seen in the genealogy, right? That his people are already made up of Gentiles who have been brought in. That his people will not be ethnic Israel, but spiritual Israel. You and me, the church, they will be saved from their sins. But this is another interesting part of the statement that we don't always focus on. Put yourself into the skin of the original audience, right? To the Jews who are waiting for Messiah to appear at the end of the age. They're waiting. There's been 400 years of silence with none of the prophets speaking, and they're waiting. And when Messiah arrives, what do they think that he's going to be like? Do they think he's going to save them from their sins? No, they have more immediate concerns. They think he's going to save them from their political enemies. They think that he's going to save them from hardship and from trial. Are they that different from us? And yet, what will be the mission of God through this child? To deliver his people from their sins. We are so slow to identify our true enemies. We are so slow to identify our greatest troubles. But here he is. Yeshua saves. He will save his people from their sins. Once again, this upside down idea of the kingdom is beginning to emerge. He does not come to deliver you from what you think he should. He comes to deliver you from what you need most. He quotes Isaiah 7:14, which can be a confusing reference to some because they're like, why is Isaiah talking about a virgin conceiving all the way back in the Old Testament? And that's a bigger question. There would have been some literal fulfillment of this in the Old Testament. And this is another layer. And you're going to see the way that the Old Testament scriptures are pulled into the Gospel of Matthew is in such a way as to say, hey, listen, all of what the Old Testament was saying was pointing toward this moment. It doesn't mean that there had not been some immediate fulfillment back in its original context, but that there was another deeper level of understanding that was to come in the person and work of Christ. And what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. And so for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God is now dwelling among his people. Not in a tabernacle, not behind a curtain where he is beyond their reach or where they have to be shielded from his view, but the glory of God has veiled itself in human flesh. As the Christmas carol says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. God with us, in our midst, in the middle of us. So Joseph has this dream, and he wakes up, and he does what the Lord tells him to do. Joseph is such an interesting foretaste of what the disciples themselves are going to be called to be. He is a picture of what we are going to be called to be. When Jesus Christ articulates the ethic, the way of living for those who inhabit the kingdom of heaven, as we're going to see unfold over the next several weeks, he describes it in exactly the manner that his adoptive father, Joseph, is currently exemplifying it. A quiet obedience, a faithfulness, a concern with conscience, a concern with an outward focus, looking to our neighbor's concerns. Like Joseph will bear reproach now because he takes on her reproach. Joseph is an introduction to the Christian ethic that Jesus will preach, and Jesus has just entered onto the scene. Okay, so now we move on. Oh, we got to talk about the virgin birth. I can't leave you hanging on that. That was a question in your homework. Oh, but you probably had it all figured out, so are we cool? We keep moving. Okay, we'll spend a few minutes on it. Why is it important? Why is the virgin birth important? Well, there are a lot of actual conversations around that, and we're going to just hit on sort of the main idea of that at this point. But why is it important that Jesus is conceived miraculously? Well, if you think about the nation, the nature of our salvation, what is it? Like, you think about that creation narrative. We said this is the new creation. The kingdom of heaven is experiencing this second creation thing. So how did the first creative act happen back in Genesis? God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. But before God said, what was there? There was nothing. And after God said, what was there? There was something. And we see the same pattern repeated here. The means of our salvation will not be anything that is accomplished by human will, only by the will of God. There are also those who maintain that the importance of the virgin birth is that Jesus not have an earthly father through whom the taint of original sin could come. That's the way it's sometimes talked about. So, interestingly, just to touch on this quickly because I kind of love it. You got to look at Mary and her version of the story that was in the other gospel. It spends more time focusing kind of on her perspective on things. And you saw there as well that she has this immediate obedient response to the words of the angel. It's really a beautiful scene. It's been talked about a lot. And there's even a parallel between the way that Mary says, basically, let it be unto me as you have said, and the way that we saw Rahab in the book of Joshua say, I will do exactly as you have said. There's just this pattern of this immediate obedience and a desire to be a deliverer. I mean, she's, if you've ever seen a strong female deliverer character in the Bible, it's the woman who physically delivers the Christ child. Can you imagine? But there's another interesting parallel here between Mary and Eve. So we talk about a lot about how Jesus is the last Adam, and there are all those comparisons between the first Adam and the last Adam. There is a little bit of a similar thing that you can see go on between Mary and Eve. So consider this for a second. Eve was brought forth from the old Adam, right? She's drawn from his side. Mary brings forth the new Adam. So if you've ever wondered, you know, in the picture of salvation, why is salvation always accomplished by, you know, a man? Like, where are women in the story of salvation? Well, this is where we see it. This is the fulfillment of what was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when it said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. We're seeing it play out right here. So woman came from man, and now man comes from woman, but not just any man, the man who is the God-man who will deliver all humankind. Eve acted in unbelief and in disobedience, but Mary acts in belief and obedience. Eve listened to a fallen angel in the form of a serpent. Mary listens to the angel Gabriel. Eve gives birth to sin and death, figuratively, certainly, but also even literally, that her firstborn child is Cain, the very first murderer. Mary gives birth to grace and mercy. So in many ways, Mary's story is designed to show the redemptive work among women, that the sin of Eve is now redeemed in the faithfulness of Mary. It's an intentional connection that's made for us there in the scriptures. I think it's pretty sweet to see. So now we get to Matthew chapter 2, another familiar part of the story for us. Were you all picturing the nativity scenes on your shelf as a child, if you had one? I remember we used to sneakily hide members of ours just to mess with other members of the family when we were kids. Baby Jesus got lost for a year and a half one time. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Okay, let's just pull this apart before we go any further. So, Jesus, you notice he's being called Jesus now. He's not being called Jesus Christ anymore at this point because what? We're in the narrative now. We're in the history. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, oh, and did you mark all the king references here? Because it showed a pretty interesting contrast, didn't it? Now who's being referred to as king? Herod, right? He's the earthly king. Herod the king, let's talk about him just a little bit. Do you know how he came to power? He killed three of his own sons to get there. Doesn't that sort of set you up for what is going to come? Herod is actually a descendant of the line of Esau. So if you remember the whole story back in the Old Testament where Esau said he wanted to kill Jacob, well, we're going to see play out in this story a fulfillment of that prophecy where the descendant of Esau will slay the children of Jacob in quantity. So it's all playing out according to what was prophesied long ago. So Herod is the current king of the Jews. He was in cahoots with the Roman government. He was actually an Arab by descent. He's an interesting mix of nationalities and motives, and he would stop at nothing to get what he wanted. So we're going to see a contrast between Herod and the wise men, and it's an interesting contrast because where are the wise men from? I mean, we're not sure, but probably Babylon, probably Iraq, somewhere in that area, and we don't know why they know to come follow the star. Other than that, wise men doesn't mean really smart guys. It means astrologers. These were astrologers, okay? And so they would have been, and it was a common theme in ancient Near Eastern writings that there would be a celestial event associated with the birth of a king. And so they see a star in the heavens, and we don't know how they know to come where they come, but they've had some revelation to do so. And so they come. They are pagans. They are worshipers of the sun, moon, and the stars. And they come to find this baby. And so they come from the east to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And when you're Herod and you hear this, what are you thinking? What? And then what? It's going to get worse. Let's see what happens. It says, "For he saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." He does not even know the scriptures. And he says, "They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And he does not like that one bit. So we've seen this contrast of the wise men coming to look for a king and a king who is not happy about it. And we're going to see this tension between these two kingdoms. And it will be the tension between these two kingdoms that we will watch play out through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, one against the other. But of all kings who should have acknowledged the birth of the king of the Jews, would you not expect that the current king of the Jews would be he? And instead, we see pagans coming and asking, "Where is he?" Verse 7 says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Now, at this point in the narrative, you will notice that we swap out calling him Jesus for calling him what? The child. And it's going to say it over and over again, the child, the child, the child, the child. Why? So that we can sense the vulnerability of it, so that we can understand he's focusing in on just the fragility and the humanity that now deity has cloaked itself in. "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word too, that I may come and worship him." Well, clearly we know he's a deceiver, and we see what's going to play out. Verse 9, "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So there's a couple of interesting things going on here. We have another theme of fulfillment, which we didn't point you to in your homework, but you get extra credit if you were aware of. Psalm 72:10 says this, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and the Seba bring gifts." Isaiah 66, "A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." So we have this highly ironic scene where pagan astrologers worship and celebrate the birth of Christ.
They are drawn through a gracious act that is nothing short of a miracle. And are you thinking about how the passages that speak of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to worship him? Because we see it in tableau here. We see those who knew nothing more than to trace the movements of the heavenly bodies asking that they might find wisdom, bowing and giving worship to the King of the Jews, born in Bethlehem, inhabiting currently the body of a child. So just bear in mind that there are not camels and shepherds and angels all hovering around this scene. The child is older at this point. We're going to see that. We're not sure exactly how much time has passed, but it's probably anywhere between a year and 2 years based on what is going to happen next. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So what does Joseph do? He does what Joseph does. He does what Abraham did before him. He does what Moses does. He gets up and he does what the Lord has said to do. So verse 14 says, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Okay, so this is interesting. You looked up that reference in your homework. Who was the son referred to in that reference? It was Israel. It was the nation of Israel. And so what Matthew wants us to understand by pulling in this verse is Jesus is the new Israel. Like a new thing is happening here. This is being fulfilled in your hearing, so to speak. So they remain in Egypt until the death of Herod. Now, this is interesting. I always tell people when you hear Egypt in the scriptures, you need to perk up your ears, right? Because Egypt is always significant. And we start to see here a repetition of a pattern that has occurred elsewhere in scripture. But let's just hang on. Let's go ahead and read the next section and see if we can piece it together. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So you had to look up that reference, and everybody nailed that question just fine, right? Like how this was all connected? No, it's hard to understand. So let's make sure that we understand what was going on there. Why this reference at this time? Well, what Matthew is doing is he is once again saying, hey, there was a lot in the Old Testament that was pointing toward just this moment. This reference to Ramah and weeping and loud lamentation is actually a reference to the collective grief over the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Now, at the time that these things happened, is Rachel alive? No, she's been dead for many, many years. And so it's a metaphor in the Old Testament prophecy of the grief over the Babylonian and Assyrian exiles. And so when Matthew pulls it forward, what is he saying? He's saying a similar kind of grief is felt even now at the telling of this story. Another deep and terrible loss. That's the connection there for you. So when you heard that a lot of male children had been put to death, did it stir up anything in your memory? Do you see the parallel here to the story of Moses, Israel's great deliverer and lawgiver, who will be pointed to again and again that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of? So here we see some very interesting similarities. We see a parallel between the story of Abraham. So if we were to follow the rest of, we will follow the rest of the story through, and we find that after Herod dies, what happens? They go back up and they end up in Nazareth. And did you mark in your map this week? Did you forget about the map? Because I didn't tell you in your homework, so it's kind of my fault. I marked my map. You're not going to be able to see it from where you are. But I had them starting here in Bethlehem with the birth of the child, and then Egypt's down here. I didn't put it on the map. So the map's awesome. It's going to help you a lot. They went down to Egypt, and then what did they do? They went back up. What do we call this whole area? The Promised Land, right? And if you remember the story of Abraham, when he's called out of Ur of the Chaldeans and he settles, oh, I don't know, right around in here. And then there was a famine in the land, and what did he do? He went down to Egypt. And then what happened? He came back out of Egypt and ended up back in the Promised Land. How about the Israelites themselves later on in the story, right? There's another famine, and what happens? Where do they go? Joseph is in Egypt, and they go down and they stay in Egypt, and that's where we find them until the story of the Exodus, where they're called out, and where do they go? The Promised Land. So here we see Jesus, who in a prophecy in the Old Testament that links him as the son called out of Egypt, that he is the new Israel, and we're beginning to see established for us a pattern of how even though Abraham goes into Egypt out of a moment of weakness and is, you know, all kinds of trouble is caused by him going into Egypt and coming back out. And even though the nation of Israel is defiant and wanders in the desert for 40 years as a result of their disobedience, what about the new Israel? What about this son who is now called out of Egypt? He will be perfectly obedient. He will walk in the perfect obedience that Israel could not. He will walk in the perfect obedience that none of us could have. So our attention is being drawn to this parallel intentionally. Where are we? Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph is Joseph. He does what the Lord says to do. He rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So Archelaus will rule for a very short period of time. He is one of Herod's still living sons. But he only rules for a short period of time. And then he is replaced by Herod Agrippa is who we just saw. He is replaced by Herod Antipas, who we will see throughout the rest of the gospel. It would help me if these people could have had easier names, but they aren't concerned about that with me. Okay, so Archelaus is reigning, so they decide not to go back to Judea and instead go to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And you got a chance to look at the verses that took you to the Nazir, the branch that springs up from the root of Jesse. And so yet another fulfillment prophecy. So here's what I love about this opening section of the book of Matthew. Anybody familiar with the creeds? The Apostles' Creed, how does it open? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And what do we see? We see a Genesis account in which it opens establishing what? Fatherhood. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then what's the next phrase? And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary. We're seeing here in these first two chapters the very core truths that the church has recited for centuries. These things matter. They define who we are. And this gospel is seeking to give us a picture of who Jesus is as the Christ, that we might understand a deliverance that we ourselves could never have accomplished, and that no one in human history could have ever accomplished. And every reference back to the Old Testament, when you're a first century Jew and you hear that list of names, you're familiar with who all those people are. We didn't have time to go into all of their histories today, but you know what your main takeaway is going to be from a list like that? Man, it's been rough. It has not gone smoothly. Because you know what that list is, among other things? It's a list of people who could not save them from their sins. But at last, one has come, born of a Virgin Mary. So when you went into your wrap-up question this week, I don't know what attribute of God you wrote, but I wrote faithful. Knowing that God is faithful shows me that I am not so faithful. But one who has come, whose faithfulness endures to all generations in tangible ways that alter everything for the people of God who he has come to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these familiar stories. I pray, Lord, that we would never look at a nativity scene the same way again. I pray, Lord, that we would remember that you care about every name in every genealogy, and you care about every name of every woman in this room. We thank you, Father, that you redeem that which is below the notice of the world. As we see in figures like Tamar and Rahab, those who have been cast off by everyone, you redeem them and bring them in. You redeem things that are broken beyond repair. You redeem those who have wandered beyond all hope of redemption. And you do so through your Son, fully God and fully man. Lord, teach us to worship him as we ought. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.